So we're in Jeremiah chapter 2, and Jeremiah most definitely should come with a warning label for graphic sexual imagery. Now, some of you think, Pastor, why are you bringing this up? Read chapter 2. And I can't be a faithful teacher of God's word unless I teach this book the way God wrote it. So if you have children or youth in the service, you need to be prepared to have some frank conversations about the sexual imagery that comes up in the text. And I'm talking about next Sunday specifically, but for the whole book, it's a recurring type of theme. You need to decide whether you want your family exposed to this material, your children. I've given it a lot of thought, and I'm going to allow my children to be present next Sunday. Now, granted, my youngest is 20, but that's a choice I've made. I want you to prayerfully consider. Now, if it upsets you, feel free to call me and tell me how upset you are. But I'll remind you that I warned you. And that's what this whole thing is about right now. Look, today I'm only going to preach through verse 19. And so take your opportunity between now and next Sunday to read the rest of chapter 2. And then decide if you want your family here. All scripture, including the parts that have sex, is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for training, for correcting in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, prepared for every good work. And I'm going to preach the whole counsel of God's word. So just be expecting that next Sunday. All right. Now that that's out of the way, let's do Jeremiah chapter 2. I'll read verses 1 and 2. Starts off like this. The word of the Lord came to me saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Verses 1 and 2 here start off with the Lord coming to Jeremiah. And remember, when the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah, it's not just a voice. We've seen that it also includes a presence, or the presence of God. And the word of the Lord coming to Jeremiah is God himself coming to Jeremiah and speaking to Jeremiah in such a way that Jeremiah knows exactly what God wants to say to his people. So much so that when God tells Jeremiah to speak for him to the people, he tells him to do it in the first person. Did you hear that? He said, I remember the devotion of your youth. This is God talking in the first person to his people. This isn't Jeremiah saying, hey, y'all, God remembers your devotion. God is directly addressing the people through the prophet. I remember the devotion of your youth. So, now, right here at this beginning of chapter 2 is sort of the hermeneutical key to understanding what's going on in chapter 2. If you want to understand chapter 2, you have to understand this, where God says to his people, I remember the devotion of your youth. Okay, what kind of devotion? Your love as a bride. You have to keep in mind, it's not the only image that he's going to use. He also uses the image of first fruits and a few others. But this is the defining image, the guiding image that helps us understand God's relationship with his people and how he feels toward them. And he remembers. So, God is not aloof and disinterested. He actually cares about his people and the way that they relate to him. And here, God is describing himself to his people as the jilted lover. as the rejected or scorned spouse. This is how God is describing himself in relationship to his people. It's breaking his heart. The situation that he finds himself in with Israel is breaking his heart because he can remember back to the time when his people loved him. I remember the devotion of your youth, how you loved me as a bride. There was a time, God is saying to Israel, when you were totally devoted to me, when you loved me as a bride loves her groom. I remember, God says, and I don't think we realize how much he actually cares. He remembers the devotion of their youth. And as we're going to see in the context, he's referring to the time right after they came out of Egypt. So he's hearkening back to this time at the beginning when they loved him. And it's been 800 years. And he hasn't forgotten those first sweet moments of intimacy with his people. He really cares about how they feel and relate to him, towards him. And so it's breaking his heart. And he says, I loved, effectively he's saying to his people, I loved being loved by you. It was beautiful, it was amazing, and I can't forget it. God remembers their love. I remember your love. So how was their love for God as a husband expressed? See, I remember your love as a bride. Okay, so that means that God is effectively husband, Israel is bride. And God felt loved by Israel. Okay, in what way did he feel loved? How did they demonstrate love to God? Well, look what it says there in the rest of verse 2. How you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. See, the answer will be shocking to some, but not to most husbands. The way God felt loved by Israel was the way they followed him into the wilderness, into a land not sown. God's people loved God by following him when the way that he was leading them made no sense whatsoever, and when it was excruciatingly hard. Now, I'm not going to make the application that wives should always follow their husbands when they are behaving foolishly. I'm not making that application. But I am going to make the application that following your husband, even when it makes no sense, is an overwhelming gift of love and devotion to your husband. And there are a few things you can do to your husband that will make him feel more loved than that. And for every husband who's wishing that their wives would follow them better, check yourself with your husband. How are you following God? My guess is your wife's following you at least as good or even better than you're following your husband. So before you get frustrated at your spouse, check yourself, amen? And see, you stink as a leader. And he's perfect. And you're having trouble following him. And you're complaining that she's having trouble following you. Give me a break, amen? Get yourself fixed up. Start following God. Maybe if you start following God, she'll realize what it looks like to follow, even when it's difficult, and even when it doesn't make sense. This is far from being a slap at the wives in our church. Man, it's a slap at us as the wives of God. That's what's happening in this text. The willingness of Israel to follow God into the wilderness was a beautiful expression of their absolute faith and their devotion that Israel demonstrated to God. And he loved it, God loved it and rejoiced in it, and he remembers it to this day, even though it had been 800 years since they loved him like that. And so now in verse 3, look what it says. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. See, we've seen how Israel related to God. They trusted him. They loved him. They followed him. How did God relate then to Israel? Well, it says the devotion that they had, that's what God calls holiness. That kind of devotion made them holy to the Lord. See, religion, good works, morality will never impress God like simple devotion will. We're always trying to figure out some way to impress God with what we do. He wants us devoted to him. That's what he considers holiness. And that's what Israel had. And they were the first fruits of his harvest, which meant personal love and devotion was always what God had been looking for from the people that he created. We try to give him everything, but what he actually wants, which is the love and devotion of our hearts. That's the first fruits. We who have hearts devoted to God, we are the kind of first fruits, the fruits that God wants from his creation. And so, the kind of relationship that God is asking for is not slavish, outward conformity to a set of rules, but a passionate, intimate devotion of a loving bride to a faithful husband, and the personal devotion of our lives is what God is looking for. And this is how it was between God and Israel for a brief time, and it was glorious, and God loved it. But then look what happens in verse 4 and 5. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? So you can see the things have clearly changed between their relationship with God in the beginning and their relationship with God now. And God addresses the whole nation of Israel and Judah and asks, what fault did your fathers find with me? Man, this is a question, if you've ever been broken up with by a girl, this is that you cared for. This is the question that you ask yourself over and over. What did I do wrong? What did I do wrong? And I'm telling you, this is how God right now is relating to Israel. He is the rejected spouse. He is the jilted lover. And he asks the question, what did I do wrong? What fault did you find in me? See, God is taking their rejection of him personally. Why did you find fault with me? Why did you go so far away from me? And the questions, although they're rhetorical, they actually have an answer. And the crazy answer is nothing. God did nothing wrong. They found nothing wrong with God. And still they abandoned him. See, and God summarizes their evil behavior here in verses 4 and 5 by saying this. They went after worthlessness and became worthless. You might have it translated in your Bible, they went after emptiness and became empty, or they went after vanity and became vain. So, since I've read the book, I know what Jeremiah means here, and the NIV translation nails it really perfectly. It translates it like this. They went after worthless idols and became worthless themselves. Now, it was the sin of rejecting a personal relationship of mutual love and devotion with Yahweh for all kinds of worthless idols, which led Israel and Judah to becoming worthless before God. I think we might gloss over that. He said to his people, you went after worthlessness and you became worthless. Have you ever thought of God saying to his people that you're worthless? So, would you be shocked to discover that God finds value in us to the degree that we love him and surrender to him and express our devotion to him by worshiping him and obeying him and following him wherever he leads? Would you be shocked to discover that God finds value in you to the degree that you love and trust him? That's what our text says. They went after worthlessness, and what happened? They became worthless. We sort of have this idea that there's no way that anyone could be worthless before God. I bet if I took a vote, all of us would say, no, it's not possible. It's not possible to be worthless before God. Well, then I don't know what Jeremiah is talking about here. Is Jeremiah confused? He says they became worthless. Here's what I would say in response to that. I said this. God finds value in us to the degree that we love him and trust him. I'm sticking by that. But I am not saying that God stops loving us when we stop loving him and surrendering to him. You tracking with the difference between an evaluation of worth and love? He does love us, even when we don't love him. And praise God for that. See, God never stopped loving his people. Even this book is an expression of his love for his people. He's begging and pleading with them to come back to him, even though they are what he calls what? Worthless. Okay. So he still loves them. But his verdict, see, he loves his people, but his verdict on his unworshiping, unloving, disobedient people was that they had become worthless, and we should fear lest we become worthless as well. So how many of you are just ready to throw in the towel? Came in feeling worthless and hope I would talk you out of it. And here I am piling on. I know how you feel. The great news of the gospel, hear this well, is that God loves worthless people. And he sent Jesus to die for us so that we could have eternal life. Wow, it's amazing. He loves worthless people. But the great news of the gospel does not end there. The cross leads to the tomb, and the tomb leads to resurrection. Jesus does not make us valuable to God, even though we are and remain and always will be worthless. Jesus does so much more than that because of the cross and the tomb and the resurrection. Because of Jesus, we who were worthless have actually become valuable and priceless to God. We are different than we were. And that's because we who were totally incapable of loving and surrendering to and following God have been crucified with Christ. And we no longer live. We have been raised with Christ as new creatures who can love, can surrender to, can obey and follow Jesus Christ in obedience to God the Father, and therefore have genuine worth before God. I'm not trying to make this like some kind of works thing. It's not works. It's a transformed individual. It's his work. It's not our work, it's the work of Jesus. And because of what Jesus did on the cross, and because of Jesus' resurrection, we don't have to stay worthless anymore. By faith in Jesus Christ, we are united with him in death and in burial and resurrection, so that now we're worth something to God. Why? Why are we worth something to him? Because we can believe and we can obey and we can love. And before we couldn't. This is great news. This is the gospel. And so if all the gospel's doing is getting you out of hell and into heaven, then you're still living a worthless life before God. God finds value in you and me. How? To the extent that we believe him and love him and surrender to him. This is a shocking message, but it's true. I'm not saying you go to hell if you don't have value before God. I'm just saying you're taking up space in the kingdom. And quit it. We're supposed to have value before God that we get from Jesus Christ because of his finished work. And you know, the only way to not have value before God is to not believe what Jesus Christ has done for you through his death and his burial and his resurrection. Whew. I don't want us to be worthless. Don't be worthless. Believe in what Jesus has done for you. Because of Christ, we are new creation. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And that leads us to verse 6. The people, let me read it. They did not say, see, they've become worthless before God. Look at how they're acting. They did not say, where's the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt? In a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells. Verse 6, the people forgot the Lord who saved them from Egypt. They simply forgot what Jesus had done, what God had done for them in delivering from Egypt. And they rejected the Lord who faithfully led them through the wilderness. And then in verse 7, and I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and you made my heritage an abomination. And so in verse 7, the people who had been saved and delivered and led into the promised land by Yahweh, they forgot the Lord who led them into this land flowing with milk and honey. They forgot what God had done for them and forgot what he had accomplished for them. Is this sounding familiar? I was just reminding you what Jesus Christ has done for you and what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you and for me. And we need to live in accordance with what he's accomplished. And this is what these people failed to do. And see, having forgotten all that God had done for them in delivering them from Egypt and leading them through the wilderness and conquering the promised land and giving it to them, this land of milk and honey in abundance, having forgotten all that God did for them, they defiled the land and made it detestable. How did they defile the land? Well, okay, the main way they defiled the land was they stopped loving and trusting and obeying God. Now, it led to all kinds of evil behavior. But the evil behavior was the fruit, not the root. The root that resulted in this defiled land was when the people stopped loving and trusting and obeying their God. And so, here they are in this horrible situation, so maybe someone can help pull them out of it. Let's see what happens in verse 8. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. And so he gives this list of all the people who should have been instrumental in bringing Israel back to God. And he starts with the priests. He said the priests didn't seek the Lord. They didn't ask where's the Lord or seek the Lord. The teachers of the law didn't even know the author of the law. They had no relationship with the God of the law. The shepherds or the leaders, they didn't actually fail to lead the people. They led the people very well. They just led the people into a revolt against God. And the prophets didn't speak the word of God, nor did they remain silent, which would have been better. No, they spoke the words of a false god, Baal, to the people of Yahweh. And so everyone who should have been leading Israel out of this horrible predicament failed. And so that leads us to verse 9. And what does God say? He says, therefore, I shall contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. See, God is contending with the people. God contending with the people means that he's calling them to account. And their descendants to account for their treachery. And so in verse 10 through 12, look what it says. Cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. So what happened in Israel is beyond shocking. It's totally unprecedented. This is how the prophet describes it. This is how God describes it. He's basically saying, no nation has ever changed its gods. Even though they are worthless and not gods at all. Yet Israel, the people of Yahweh, exchanged their glory for worthless idols. And he's just trying to draw this simple contrast. The people of the worthless idols remained faithful, while the people of the one true God abandoned him for the worthless gods of these other nations. Do you see how this makes no sense? And how tragic it is that at this travesty, God commands the heavens themselves to be appalled and horrified at what his people have done. They've forsaken the true God for worthless idols. And so look in verse 13. For my people have committed two evils, or two sins, depending on your translations. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So now for a background on what this text is about, most of you know, I bet, but some of you may not. A cistern is a man-made hole in the ground that's used to catch water. It's not a well. When you dig a well, you dig until you find water, and then the water bubbles up. Okay, a cistern isn't like that. A cistern is a hole that you dig in the ground and you use this hole to hold water. Sometimes you'll catch water on a roof, or sometimes you just catch water coming down the street. But you dig a deep hole and you line this hole and the cistern catches water. And if you're in a dry, arid climate, a cistern sometimes can be the difference between life and death. Out in West Texas, I knew people who had cisterns, and there were times when if it hadn't been for the cistern, they might not have had any water at all, okay? So a cistern is good. It's better than nothing. But if you've ever drank water out of a cistern versus water out of a well, there's really no comparison. One is fresh, and one is pure, and one is delicious, and one is muddy, and one is nasty, and one is gross, and you probably better boil it before you drink it because it's dangerous. And so now, last thing to say about a cistern is, if the cistern is broken, if it has a crack in it, well, then what you have is not only bad water, but water that won't be there when you need it. Because if the cistern has a crack, the water will drain out into the ground, and you won't have water when it gets really dry. Okay, so that's the background of this next verse when God says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Here in verse 13, God accuses his people of two sins or two evils. They forsook God, who was to them a spring of water, and incomprehensibly did not forsake him for a better, stronger well, but rather for a cistern. And not just a cistern, a broken cistern that couldn't hold water. Again, God is trying to help his people wrap their brains and hearts around the mind-blowing idiocy. Is that a word? Idiocy? Of what these people are doing. They're rejecting their well of living water for a muddy, stinky, nasty cistern. This is what they're doing. And sin one is forsaking God. Sin two was turning to something else to replace him. They're both sins, and God sees them as separate events. They turned away from the Lord, but they didn't just turn away from the Lord. They turned to something else. And it's this kind of irrational choice that the people of God are tempted to make every day, you and me included. See, Jesus himself, he is the well of living water. He's the ultimate source of living water, and we believe in him and trust him. He gives us living water by imparting his spirit to us. I'm in John chapter 7 here. I'll quote it for you in a second. Jesus is telling you now and always, this is what he says in John chapter 7, 37, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. This is the invitation of Jesus to every thirsty person. If you're thirsty, Jesus tells you what to do. What does he say? Come to me. This is the invitation of Jesus to the thirsty. And here, what we know about Jesus is the well that never runs dry. And the water of the life of Christ that he is offering is not just salvation when we die, but real life right here, right now, abundant, free, and joyful. At all times, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of your struggle today, if you are thirsty, Jesus is calling and he's saying, come to me. If you're thirsty, come to me. Now, my question to myself, to you, is how often do we forsake Jesus and this invitation of Jesus to come and drink living water from him? How often do we make the choice to turn instead to our muddy cisterns of the world that can hold no water? How often do we make that choice? See, we must repent. We must repent of trying to find our life in any other way than coming to Jesus. We must repent of trying to find our life any other place than in Jesus. Because it isn't there. Every other source for life, apart from Jesus Christ, is a muddy, nasty, broken cistern that cannot hold water. And here's my question. Have you dug for yourself a cistern? Are you depending on anything other than Jesus to give you life? When you're hurting, when you're broken, when you're sad, when you're lonely, when you're depressed, when you're discouraged, I'm trying to ask you, where do you turn? And I'm trying to ask you, are you drinking out of the gutter? Are you going to Jesus Christ? And there's a lot of ways to drink out of the gutter. If you've dug for yourself a cistern, if you're depending on anything other than Jesus to give you life, then we must repent. So you have the two sins. I think the second one is the easier one to repent of. Let's stop trying to drink from our cisterns because they're gross, and when the drought comes, they're not gonna sustain us. We just have to know that. And we will discover that they're not only gross but empty. See, if we depend on our broken cisterns, we're going to die. And we must make a choice here over and over, because we can't drink from Christ and the cistern of the world at the same time. Each thirsty moment requires a choice. Are we gonna turn to Jesus, who actually has living water, or are we gonna turn to our broken cisterns? And so every thirsty moment forces us to make a choice. And so suppose you decide to go to Christ and depend on Christ. You might be asking, okay, I hear you, Dan. So I'm gonna do that, I'm gonna go to Christ, but I don't get it, how do I drink? Well, and now see, what you would love is for me to share with you some deep secret that's gonna enable you to finally start drinking from Jesus, boy, to get the good stuff, the water of life that Christ has been offering. You've been hearing about it, man, about to figure out how to get it. And I am gonna tell you the deep secret. You have to believe. The deep secret is a simple secret. See this, you might as well look at this. Turn over to John chapter 7. And look at verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." What is the secret to getting living water from Jesus? You have to believe. When you're thirsty, if you want to drink from Jesus, when you're thirsty, you simply draw near to Christ in prayer. You turn your heart toward him. You turn your mind toward him. You come to Jesus and you say, "Jesus, I'm thirsty." Okay, so that's what Jesus said. If any man is thirsty, let him do what? Come to me. So you go to Jesus and say, "I'm thirsty." Then when you're standing there, when you're in his presence, in your heart, in your mind, in the spirit, it would be wise to remind yourself why you're there. Because see, the Jesus that you're talking to, this Jesus is the one who said to you, "Hey, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink." Okay, so what have you just done? You've answered his invitation. Okay, and then he said, "If you're thirsty, come to me and drink." And then what does he say would happen? If you believe, he says, "If you believe in me, what'll happen? Out of your being, rivers of living water are going to flow." Now, the next verse is gonna say he's talking about the Holy Spirit, which the Lord is going to impart. And so that's the answer. How do you drink from Jesus? You go to Jesus and you tell him you're thirsty. And then you believe that Jesus promised that if you're thirsty, he's gonna give you drink. And not just enough to satisfy you, but so that it overflows. And the way he's doing that is by imparting his spirit to you. And so that's what you do. You go to Jesus, you say, I'm thirsty. You hear his promise and you believe that because you went and you were thirsty, you satisfied the conditions. So Jesus does what only Jesus can do. He gives you drink and he fills you so that it overflows. And you have to believe. And you say, some of you are going to do it like, did you know you could do this right now while I'm preaching? Right now. You don't have to leave your seat. Right now. You can go to Jesus. Is anybody thirsty? Is there a single thirsty person in the room? Did you know you can go to Jesus right now? Right now, while I'm talking. You can still listen to me and go to Jesus. And the promise of Jesus is that if you're thirsty and you go to him and you ask him for drink, that he's going to give you and it's going to overflow. Now, some of you are going to do that and you're going to feel something. You're going to believe that Jesus actually gave you living water. You're going to go, whoa, this is crazy. I got living water. This is awesome. I mean, you're going to feel something. Okay, but some of you are going to go to Jesus and you're going to ask for living water. And you're going to believe that he gave you living water. And all you're really going to feel is pain, sorrow, heartbreak, discouragement, and so on. I'm trying to keep it real. I'm trying to help you understand what's actually going on with this passage here. You see, the secret to drinking from Christ is believing. Every thirsty person who comes to Jesus believing that he will satisfy their thirst receives an abundant supply. We need to forget our broken cisterns. We need to go to Jesus. He alone can satisfy our souls. But the promise of living water is to those who believe. And only to those who believe. And if you go to Jesus asking for living water, hoping to get living water, thinking that he might give you living water, or actually not really believing that he's going to give you living water, you're not going to get living water. He who believes in me, out of his being will flow rivers of living water. We have to believe. Okay, so suppose you go, and suppose you do it, and suppose you feel something. Great. It may surprise you, but just because you feel something doesn't necessarily mean that you got living water. And if you go to Jesus asking for living water and you don't feel anything, it doesn't mean you didn't get living water. Now, I'm not trying to confuse you. I'm just trying to keep it real. What we feel is not ultimate truth. Could I get an amen on that? God's word is ultimate truth. Jesus' promise is ultimate truth. And what's weird to me is when I go to Jesus thirsty, sometimes I do feel it. And I like it when I feel him giving me living water. I do. I love it. But sometimes I don't feel it. And what happens in those moments is I have to believe. Is Jesus trustworthy? Does he do what he says? And what's crazy is when I keep pressing into believing that he's trustworthy, that he really does what he says every time and that he never fails, the more I press into believing the truth that is actually the truth, the more I start to experience it. I'm sorry. That's the way it works. I actually want y'all to do this. I don't want you to be thirsty, and neither does Jesus. That's why he said, come to me. And I don't want you drinking from these nasty, filthy cisterns, and I don't want to either. But if we don't have another place to go, and if we don't understand how to get living water, then we'll just die of thirst. We won't get it from Jesus and we won't get it from the cistern and we'll just, so I want us to know how to drink living water. And how do we do it? Come on, it's one word answer. By faith, we have to believe. So let's do it. Don't worry about how you feel. Keep pressing into the truth and the promise of Jesus. One of the things I would say is, would you rather feel something that isn't true or know something is true even if you don't feel it? I would rather know something is true even if I don't feel it. And when we go to Jesus and we ask for living water, you know what I know? I know we get it. It's awesome. Okay. Let me go on to verse 14 and 16. I'm in John still, so I got to flip all the way back to Jeremiah. All right, Jeremiah 2, 14 through 16. Is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn servant? Why then has he become a prey? The lions have roared against him. They have roared loudly. They have made his land a waste. His cities are in ruins without an inhabitant. Okay, so what we're seeing here is this sort of the result of these people who've turned away from the fountain of living water and started drinking from the cistern. This is the result of rejecting Yahweh and seeking life from any other source. And what happened to Israel is what will happen to us. If we turn away from Jesus and try to find our life in any other way, it results in slavery. Israel became defenseless against her enemies that were hell-bent on destroying her. And they were in the process, Israel was in the process of being defeated and plundered and sheared like conquered slaves. And verse 17, it extends. Look what it says. Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? Man, I don't know why Israel thought they could forsake the Lord and not suffer for it. But they did. And I don't know why we think we can forsake Jesus and not suffer for it. Did you see? Have you not brought this, see this slavery and this cities in ruins without inhabitant and having your head shaved like a slave? Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? Look at verse 18. And now, what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? And so now Jeremiah is extending this notion of what our cisterns are. Because you might think when he's talking about cisterns, there's worship of Yahweh and worship of idols. And the idols are the cisterns, okay? But now he's not talking about drinking of idols per se. What's he talking about? Drinking from what river? Come on. Nile and the, okay? And what does the Nile symbolize? What nation? And what does the Euphrates symbolize? Assyria. So see, cisterns are, there's more cisterns out there than we realize. It's not just false gods. It's anything that we turn to, anything that we depend on, any place where we try to find our life. And so these nations were broken cisterns for the people of Yahweh. Yahweh didn't want them to trust Egypt, and he didn't want them to trust Assyria. Yahweh wanted them to do what? Trust him. And they didn't. And then verse 18, and now what do you gain? Oh, I already read that. Verse 19, your evil will chastise you. Your evil will chastise you. Your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see how evil and bitter it is for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord of hosts. See this? It's a great example right here in this little text. The first two lines of poetic parallelism. But in this case, it's for expansion. And so look what he says. See, he says, your evil will chastise you. So there's a statement. Now he's going to expand it. Your apostasy will reprove you. See, chastise and reprove are basically the same thing. So he's just reaffirming that, but he's expanding the notion of what it means of their evil. What was their evil? Their evil was apostasy. What is apostasy? Well, then as now, apostasy has this idea of a formal revocation or a formal disavowal, avowal of a relationship with the living God. It's not just like stumbling, struggling, having a difficulty with your faith. No, this is a formal disavowal of anything and everything to do with God. I don't believe in him. I don't love him. He's not even real, et cetera, et cetera. This is apostasy. And this was where the trajectory that Israel got on led to them. Forsaking the Lord, turning to their systems, ended up in them with as total apostates. And so God doesn't even have to judge them. The consequences of turning away from God are doing it for him. See, did you hear what it says? Your evil will chastise you. Your apostasy will reprove you. And having rejected God and experienced the consequences, now they know and now they see how evil and bitter it is to turn away from the living God. Now you know and see it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. And even with all hell breaking loose, see, they it's incomprehensible. They see that it's evil. And they see that it's bitter to forsake the Lord. And all hell is breaking loose in their nation and in their lives. And they've gone past the point of no return. And even now, there's no fear of God in their eyes. I cannot imagine being in that place. If all hell was breaking loose, I would be scared of God and what he might do. If I were in their situation, I would be terrified. And so you think, Pastor, I don't think we should be afraid of the Lord. You know, God is love and all that. And so I ask the question, should we be afraid of forsaking the Lord? And the answer is absolutely. That's a slightly different than saying we should be afraid of the Lord, because there's perfect love casts out all fear. Amen. I've read my Bible. These things are complex and they weave and they're hard to always, you know, nail down and stake out this position that's not nuanced by something else. I'll stake this position out unnuanced. You should be afraid of forsaking the Lord, as should I. As long as we are afraid of forsaking the Lord, guess what? We're in a good spot. The fear of the Lord is in us. This is a good thing, all right? It's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. And don't forget what forsaking the Lord is in this context. What is it? In this context, it means giving up for us. In this context, it means giving up on Christ and trying to find our life in anyone or anything else but him. If you want life, there's only one place to look, there's only one place to go, and that is Christ. And when we go to him in faith, when we go to him believing, guess what he does? He gives it to us every time. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for Jesus and the promise of life. Thank you that we can go to Jesus with confidence, not just once, not just twice. Every day, not just every day, multiple times every day. No matter how often we get thirsty, no matter when we get thirsty, you're always there, Lord Jesus. You invite us in those moments to come to you, to come to you and drink. And Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to know deep in our souls that every time we come to you, no matter how we feel before or after, that you are faithful and you will fill us with your life. We thank you for that truth in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand to your feet. We'll worship together.
We hope you've been inspired and blessed by the truths of God's word shared today. At Faith Bible Church, we believe that all Christians should actively participate in the local church. It is in the community of believers where we grow in faith, encourage one another, and serve God together. We invite you to visit and hopefully become a part of our Faith Bible Church family. You'll find a welcoming and nurturing environment to help you grow in your relationship with Christ. Our address, service times, and more information can be found on our website, brazosfaith.org. Thank you again for joining us in this meaningful journey through God's Word.